Well, we're going to read together from God's Word as we find it in the New Testament now, turning to the book of Acts and chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to begin reading in verse 19 and read down to verse 31. Acts chapter 9, reading from verse 19, beginning in the middle of verse 19. For some days he, that is Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me now to that passage in Acts chapter 9 that we read together a few moments ago. Acts chapter 9, and I want us to focus this evening on just one verse, the last verse in that passage that we read, Acts 9 verse 31. Because this verse is one of several summary statements that Luke sprinkles throughout the book of Acts. It's a kind of a transition. It looks back on the section that is coming to a close, and it also prepares us for the next section of the book that is coming up. And it's easy to overlook these little transition verses and sections, because we want to get on to the next part of the story, and that is perfectly understandable. But these verses, these summaries, are here for a reason, and they give us a fascinating and very encouraging snapshot of what life was like in the early church. One commentator describes them very nicely in this way. They function like a triumphant chorus of refrains in the book, ringing out with joy what God is doing. I like that. A triumphant chorus of refrains throughout the book. And really what we have in all of these summaries, but particularly here in verse 31, is a little bit like an item that comes up each year in our presbytery meetings. And if you're not an elder of the church, and so have never been to a typical presbytery meeting, then you'd probably not be familiar with this term. It's what is called a state of religion meeting. Each year, each congregation in the presbytery brings a brief report to the presbytery on the state of religion in their congregation. So the minister and elder will talk to the other members of presbytery about how their congregation is doing. They will speak about the people's commitment to the means of grace, their attendance at worship, their responsiveness to the preaching and the teaching ministry within the congregation, the participation in prayer meetings and home fellowship groups, the spirit of prayer within the congregation, the service that the various members are undertaking, the outreach that's going on. All of that is what is included in what we call the state of religion. And it's an opportunity each year for the presbytery to review the state of religion in each congregation under its care. And really, that's what Luke is giving us here in Acts 9:31. He is reporting on the state of religion among the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And really, we could sum it up, or Luke sums it up, with one word: peace. Peace. It says in verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace." Now, in the Bible, as you may know, the word peace has two sides to it. It has a negative side and a positive side. Negatively, peace in the Bible means the absence of hostility. It means that people who were fighting with one another have stopped fighting. Quarreling and feuding has ceased. So that's one part of what this word peace means. But then it also positively describes the presence of something. Not just the absence of something, but particularly in the Bible, it describes the presence of health, of wholeness, and soundness, and prosperity, and welfare. It's a very rich word. It's the word in Hebrew that's used for physical health. It's the greeting that is still used today when, in the Hebrew language, people greet one another with the word shalom, peace be with you. It's a prayer, it's a wish that everything in life would prosper. So yes, it's the absence of hostility, but much richer, much more wonderfully, it is the presence of health. And we see both of these sides illustrated here by the church in verse 31. So let's look at each of these sides of peace in turn. First of all, we see the absence of hostility. The absence of hostility. The main reason for peace in this sense of the word, absence of hostility, the main reason why there is no hostility against the church seems to be because of the conversion of Saul. That's what has just happened in this major section. For most of this section, there has been persecution. We had the stoning of Stephen at the beginning of the section. And then we had Saul ravaging the church with boundless zeal, going from house to house, arresting Christians, binding them, and dragging them off into prison. But now Saul has been converted. That arch persecutor who was ravaging the church with such boundless zeal, he has now become an ally of the church. And the opposition that Saul provoked among the Jews by his conversion, by his preaching of Jesus as the Christ in Damascus and in Jerusalem, that opposition has now been taken away by the fact that Saul has left for Tarsus. He has departed from Judea. And so it's almost as if you get the sense that the whole land of Judea is breathing a collective sigh of relief. There is peace. There is no more fighting. There's no more persecution. Saul has been converted, so he's not persecuting the Christians. And he has gone home to Tarsus, so he's not provoking the Jews. But surely Saul wasn't the only persecutor of the church. Surely there were many other Jews who were persecuting the church as well. What has happened to them? Why are they not persecuting the church any longer? And it seems likely that the church is enjoying peace from persecution because the Jews are distracted because of several major political events that have just taken place or which are unfolding as this is happening. For one thing, Pontius Pilate was replaced in AD 36 by a new governor from Rome called Vitellius. And Vitellius came to Judea and he brought order and stability to what had been a very unstable province under Pilate's rule. Vitellius deposed Caiaphas as the high priest, the religious leader of the Jews, and he is replaced by a new man, a new high priest called Jonathan. And then 1 year later, Jonathan is replaced again by Vitellius by a new high priest. So within the structures of Judaism, there is a lot of upheaval and change because of the new governor. And then the very next year, the emperor Tiberius dies. And he is succeeded by Gaius Caligula. And Caligula decided that he would make his friend Herod Agrippa the king of Judea in that same year. So again, there is a lot that is changing for the Jews. These were highly significant events, both locally in Judea and throughout the whole Roman world of the day. And it meant that the Jews were preoccupied. They were distracted from persecuting the church. And the result was that the church enjoyed peace, absence of hostility. Saul has gone. He is a Christian, so he is not bothering the church anymore. He's not provoking the Jews anymore. And the Jews are distracted by all these political things that are happening. It's a temporary peace. It isn't going to last long, but it is a welcome respite. Calvin says that this is God's kindness, making alliances for our weaknesses. He says that the Lord quietens or lessens the whirlwinds and tempests of persecutions so that by their insistent pressure they may not push us beyond our limits. This blessing of churches at peace is no ordinary blessing and is not to be despised. What a lovely way of thinking about it. The Lord has given this breathing space to the church in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Matthew Henry says, "After the storm comes a calm. Though we are always to expect troublesome times, yet we may expect that they shall not last always. This was a breathing time allowed them to prepare for the next encounter." So for this limited, temporary period, the Lord is giving the church peace, the absence of hostility. And perhaps we can relate to that. Many of us, we're living in days of historic, momentous upheaval, aren't we? All of the rhythms and familiar routines of life have been turned upside down. And perhaps for many of us, it has led to a time of relative peace. God is giving you and your family a breathing space, a little bit of respite, the absence of hostility. That isn't true for everyone. I'm fully aware of that. Far from it. Life is far more difficult for a lot of people. It is much more stressful than it ever has been because of this pandemic and because of this lockdown. The incidence of domestic abuse have skyrocketed as people are locked down with their abusers. It's much more stressful for people who are ill, for those who have underlying health concerns, for those who are particularly at risk from this virus. It's a very difficult and stressful time for those who are caring for special needs children, or for partners who have dementia, or for businessmen who are trying to keep their livelihoods afloat, and especially, of course, for our frontline staff in the NHS. On the wider scene, there are groups like Boko Haram that are taking advantage of this pandemic to attack Christians in Nigeria, to ramp up the persecution of the church because of this pandemic. China is trying to tighten its stranglehold on Christian churches during these days. So I understand that for many people, this is anything but a time of peace. But at the same time, for many Christians, this is a time of respite, isn't it? From spiteful colleagues, perhaps. From bullying classmates. From malicious teachers. Perhaps for some of you, it has been a time of peace and respite from a punishing and relentless workload and schedule. And God is giving you this opportunity to withdraw into your home and to enjoy a time of peace. But the text challenges us, doesn't it, about how we're using this time of peace. We need to make the most of it. We need to redeem the time. We need to maximize the benefit of this time of peace. And I wonder, are you doing that? If this is a time of peace and rest for you, are you using it wisely? Are you using this time to finally get round to reading that Christian book or that shelf of Christian books that you've always said you wanted to read? To reconnect with your husband, your wife, or your children, to play with them, to go for walks with them, and to talk, to have meaningful talks with them, to begin to grasp the nettle, perhaps, of those discipline issues in your home with your children, to pastor their hearts. Are you using this time to establish family worship? Under normal circumstances, it always seems to get squeezed out rushed or marginalized. Perhaps it's been neglected altogether, and the excuse has always been life is just too busy. It's so hard to get everybody together for family worship. Well, that isn't an excuse any longer, is it? All of our excuses are being stripped away. God is giving a time of peace to many of us. And he expects us to use that peace profitably. And that's certainly what we see happening among the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And so that brings us to the other side of peace, the second half, the flip side of the coin, not just the absence of hostility, but the presence, positively, of health. The presence of health. The rest of verse 31 spells out the positive side of peace. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There's a lovely balance there in that sentence. Because we have on the one hand what God does and what the believers do. I think the punctuation in the ESV obscures this by putting in a full stop after the word built up. It's not written that way in the original. What Luke says literally is being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The church is being built up by God. But of course, that doesn't mean that the believers just sit there while God makes them strong and does the building up. No, they have a responsibility to actively do something as well. They are to walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. If you want to enjoy God's blessing, if you want to grow and thrive, if you want to enjoy the Lord's peace, then you must pray for it and you must wait for God to give it to you. Only He can give it. But you've no right to expect that peace to be given to you. You've no right to expect God's blessing if you are not walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the normal way that the Lord does this work of building up His people is by them walking in the fear of Him and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at these two things in turn, and we'll spend most of our time on the first, walking in the fear of the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, what does walking in fear suggest to you? It sounds, doesn't it, like a very negative thing. Someone who is walking in fear sounds like someone who is anxious and jumpy and perpetually frightened and timid. We speak, for example, about a woman who walks in fear of her husband. She goes about in fear of her husband, and that isn't a good thing at all. It's not a sign of a healthy relationship when a woman is in fear of her husband. But walking in the fear of the Lord is completely different. It's not like that at all. And the reason is that the Lord is completely different, because He is God. He is holy. He is righteous. He is good in all His ways. And so it's right and it's fitting and it's appropriate that we fear Him. And the fear of the Lord is mentioned in a number of different places in the book of Acts. Sometimes it describes godly awe and reverence and devotion. So, for example, in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Awe came upon every soul. Fear, it's the word fear, the same word that's used here in verse 31 of chapter 9. As believers saw God at work in their midst, as they heard His word being preached to them, as they enjoyed His blessing, they stood in awe of Him. They feared Him. Or, in the book of Acts, it also describes the fear of God's displeasure, of His fatherly discipline. We read in Acts 5:11, twice, in fact, after the Lord strikes down Ananias and then Sapphira, we're told twice that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The fear of the Lord. Godly awe and reverence and devotion, and also a fear of displeasing God, a fear of his discipline of us. The book of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. It tells us that the fear of the Lord leads to life. That is, it is a fountain of life, a source of life. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord guards us against evil. In other words, the fear of the Lord is something that is absolutely central in the life of a Christian. It means thinking about the Lord in a right way, relating to the Lord in an appropriate way. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, we must understand, is not our buddy or our friend. He's not the man upstairs. He's the Lord. And so we should fear him. The word Lord here is the Old Testament name for God. It's the name Yahweh. It's translated as Lord in the New Testament. And it refers especially to the Lord Jesus. And the book of Acts, the whole of the book of Acts, is a record of the things that the Lord has continued to do since he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father as he reigns over all things. He does awesome things. Peter explains this on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:34. He says, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's the Lord, Peter says. He sits at God's right hand. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who makes that lame beggar leap for joy, who's bringing in these times of refreshing, who's bringing history to its climax as Peter explains that miracle. It's the Lord Jesus who strikes down Ananias and Sapphira because they dared to lie against the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord Jesus who transforms Saul of Tarsus in a moment, appearing to him in the blazing light of heaven that makes the light of the noonday pale in comparison. It is the risen, glorified Lord Jesus whom John sees in Revelation chapter 1. He sees a vision of the risen Christ, the glorified Christ. And what does he do? This John who ate and drank and traveled with Jesus for 3 years during his public ministry. Does he go up to Jesus and slap him on the back and say, what about you, mate? It's good to see you again. No, he falls down on his face as though dead, and he worships him in holy fear because he's the Lord. And it's appropriate, it's right, it's fitting to fear the Lord. God rebukes Israel in Psalm 50, verse 21, by saying, you thought that I was just like you. And I'm not like you. And you're not to treat me as if I'm like you, because I'm the Lord. We mustn't ever, ever come before God in a casual way. We're to come before God with fear, with reverence, with holy trembling. Yes, we come confidently. Yes, we come boldly because of the blood of Jesus Christ that has opened up a new and living way for us so that we have access to the throne of grace. But we're never, ever to take that privilege lightly. We need to remember that it took nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ to open up that way for us to come to the Lord. We're to walk in the fear of the Lord. It's fitting, it's appropriate, because he's the Lord. There's something seriously wrong with us if we don't revere the Lord. And this is a note, isn't it, that's missing in a great deal of modern Christianity. If there was to be a state of religion for the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide, I wonder how many churches could it be said of them that they walk in the fear of the Lord? How many Christians would have the first notion of what you're talking about if you said to them, "Are you walking in the fear of the Lord?" How many Christians would want to be described as walking in the fear of the Lord? And yes, of course, it's easy for us to point the finger at churches that seem to major on entertainment and so on. But they're not our concern. What about us? Are we walking in the fear of the Lord? As a church, as individuals, as families. Just because our services are more formal and because we sing unaccompanied psalms, that doesn't mean that we're walking in the fear of the Lord in and of itself any more than anyone else. Our services might appear to be very reverent, but are our hearts a million miles away from the Lord? It's not a problem at the moment, obviously, in lockdown, but our elders continue to be concerned about the amount of noise before our services. Not that quietness in itself is the same as reverence, but noisiness surely is not a sign of reverence. Surely it's a lack of evidence that we are about to meet with the Sovereign Lord, that we're about to hear him speak to us, that we're about to worship him. It means reverence for the Lord. And surely walking in the fear of the Lord means that we obey him. If we don't obey the Lord, we can't claim that we are walking in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 16 verse 6, "By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." That will help you, fear of the Lord. If you have a healthy reverence and fear of God and a fear of his chastisement, that will help you to turn away from evil. Does it? Does that awareness of his majesty and his greatness, does it make you turn away from evil? Does it hold back your finger from clicking that link on the computer that will take you to pornography? Does it hold back your tongue from speaking that lie or that word of gossip or making that nasty comment? Does the fear of the Lord, that awareness of his majesty, that respect for the glory of who he is and what he has commanded you to do and to be, does that help you to swallow down, to choke down your pride and to confess your sin and to ask for forgiveness in humility? These Christians were walking in the fear of the Lord. And surely they were doing that especially because they had just witnessed this awesome transformation that the Lord had brought about in Saul of Tarsus, that incredible demonstration of God's power and grace and wisdom. And in a different way, but in a no less real way, we are at this moment witnessing an awesome work of God in the world right now. Because it is God, ultimately, who is closing down the world through this pandemic. He is the one who is humbling the mighty and arrogant nations of the world, who's stripping away the idols that people worship, sport and travel and entertainment and pleasure and shopping and money. The Lord is bringing each one of these idols down. He's toppling them to the ground. We ought to say with the psalmist in Psalm 66, verse 3, "How awesome are your deeds! So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you." Walking in the fear of the Lord. But then the other thing that they are doing, the other evidence of this presence of spiritual health, is that they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This word that is translated comfort is a difficult word to translate because it has a wide range of meanings. And the problem is that if you choose just one, then you narrow it more than it needs to be, more than it should be. It's the same word from which we get the word paraclete, which is used of the Holy Spirit. It means encouragement and comfort and strength and empowering. And this tells us how these believers were able to walk in the fear of the Lord. It was because the mighty Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, was helping them and strengthening them and advising them and guiding them and empowering them. That's how they were able to walk in the fear of the Lord. And we need to remember this whenever we're finding it hard to walk in the fear of the Lord. Whenever we're struggling to serve, whenever we're finding it hard to love or to trust or to resist temptation, whenever our sinful nature is longing to give in to sin or to ignore what the Lord is calling us to do at any particular moment, whenever the fear of man is stronger than the fear of the Lord, whenever we're tempted to care more about what human beings think than about what the Lord thinks, at those times especially, we need to consciously, deliberately throw ourselves upon the comfort, the strength, the encouragement, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray that He would fill us. And as He fills us, we would experience His strengthening presence within us. That's what the Spirit's ministry is. We need to pray that the Spirit would fill us to convict us of our sin, to open our eyes to see those areas of our life where we're falling short, where we're doing things that are wrong, or where we're not doing things that are right. We need to ask Him that He will open our eyes to see that, and then once we've been convicted of the wrongness of that, that He would enable us to repent of those sins, to confess them, and to repent of them truly and sincerely. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would comfort and encourage and guide and empower and strengthen us by enlightening our minds so that we can understand the truth of God as we read it. We can't do that without the Spirit's help. Only the Spirit who inspired His word can open our minds to believe it and to understand it. And so we need to pray for that ministry of the Spirit. We need to pray for the Spirit's help as we pray. It says in Romans 8 that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And then particularly in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit's filling is associated with our witness. As we speak to non-Christians about the gospel, as we speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we give our testimony, as we tell what great things the Lord has done for us, we need to be praying that the Spirit would fill us so that we would speak boldly and so that we would speak clearly and that we would speak persuasively. It's the comfort, the encouragement, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. That's how we're able to walk in the fear of the Lord. It's because we're walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So here then are the two sides of peace, the absence of hostility, and the presence of health, walking in the fear of the Lord, walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Are you characterized by those two things? Are you spiritually healthy? Are you walking in the fear of the Lord? Are you walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? It's significant that Luke here in verse 31 doesn't say churches, plural, but church, singular. That's the reading of the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. Church, singular. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. Luke is referring to hundreds of churches, hundreds of little house fellowships throughout the towns and the villages of Judea and Galilee and Samaria. But he doesn't say churches, he says church. Because all these little fellowships, all these little churches are one church. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the unity of the people of God. It's something that has been stressed in the book of Acts so far. We are all one in Christ. In spite of the bitter divisions in the past between the Jews and the Samaritans, now there is one church in Judea and Samaria and Galilee. And it reminds us too that the church of Christ is much bigger than just our own little area. And it's good for us to remember that today. The church of Jesus Christ is much bigger than Trinity. It's much bigger than the Reformed Presbyterian Church. It's much bigger than the church in Northern Ireland, or the church in the United Kingdom, or the church in the West. There is one church of Jesus Christ, and we're all part of it. And I think actually that's helpful as we think about the state of religion in the church today. Verse 31 was almost certainly not true of every single congregation in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria to the same extent. The evidence in the book of Acts suggests that the churches in Judea and in Samaria grew and thrived more than the churches in Galilee. In fact, this is the only reference to Galilee in the book of Acts. Whether or not the churches multiply numerically is in the Lord's hands. Generally speaking, if we walk in the fear of the Lord, if we walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, we will usually see growth numerically, but not necessarily. But the church as a whole is being built up and it is multiplying. And that's true today. The church worldwide is growing. It is always advancing. It is always being built up. Perhaps it's not particularly advancing here in Ireland at the moment, or in Europe, or in the West. But in many, many places in the world, the church is multiplying exponentially. In China, for example, there are literally untold millions of Christians. It's quite possible that China could become the new world center of Christianity if and when communism falls in that place. A few months ago, we were hearing about the work of the Free Presbyterian Church in Nepal and the amazing exponential multiplication of congregations from 0 to 100 in just a few years in the country of Nepal. We heard from Rick Crichton last year about how 100 years ago in Nigeria, in the part of Nigeria that he is serving in, there were no Christians, and there was only animism as people worshipped idols. And there was witchcraft, and that was the religion of the people in that part of Nigeria. And today there are thousands and thousands of Christian churches throughout Nigeria. Africa in general is an incredibly vibrant center of evangelical Christianity. If we just look at one small part of the church, then we get a very skewed perspective. It's important, verse 31 here teaches us that we need to have a broad, wide, Catholic view of the church. This verse is the transition into the next major section in the book of Acts. Luke is following the program set out, you remember, by Jesus in chapter 1, verse 8. Go and make disciples, beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Here in verse 31 of chapter 9, we've reached a milestone. We have the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And that area is Old Testament Israel. Those are the boundaries of the ancient promised land. And the gospel is now, from this point in Acts on, the gospel is about to burst out of those Old Testament boundaries, and it's going to go to the Gentiles. It's going to go to the ends of the earth. It's going to begin to multiply among the nations, just as it has been multiplying in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And that multiplication process is a process that has continued without interruption for 2,000 years. And the fact that we at this moment, wherever you are in the world, as you listen to this message, the fact that we are doing what we are doing right now is an illustration of that fact, that the church of Jesus Christ is constantly multiplying. It's still happening this evening, this very night, at this moment, as hundreds of thousands of sermons are preached and posted online. God is sending out his word. The gospel is going literally to the ends of the earth. May God multiply his church this very night throughout the world. Amen. Well, let's bow in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you as the God of peace, the God who gives peace, the God who makes peace possible. For you sent your Son to die on the cross to reconcile us to you. We give you praise, Lord God, for your great mercy in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we see here how you gave to the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria this time of peace, this breathing space, and that you were building up the church so that they walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied. Father, we pray that you would grant us this same peace, that you would enable us to walk in the fear of the Lord, that you would help us to revere you, to recognize you as you are, not to remake you in our own image, not to bring you down to our level, but to give you the honor and the respect that is due to the living and true God. We pray that we would obey you, that fear of you would keep us from sin and propel us more and more to do what is right. Father, we pray that you would help us to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, looking to him and not to ourselves for strength, relying on him and not ourselves and not the things of this world. Father, as we seek to do this, to walk in your fear and your Spirit's comfort, We pray that you would build us up, that you would make us strong spiritually as individuals, as families, and as a church. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that it would please you to multiply our numbers, that even during this time of lockdown when we are restricted, we thank you that your word is not bound. We pray that as it goes out, that there would be many people who would hear it and listen and be changed, that you would bring them from darkness into light, so that when we begin to gather again physically, we would find many new members in whom you have been working and bringing to walk in your fear and in the comfort of your spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.